add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. He details their actions. He says they do two things specifically. He says at verse 1, first of all, they had rejected God's counsel. It says they took counsel, but not of me. So they rejected the word of God. They rejected counsel. But not only did they reject God's counsel, but making it almost worse, they accepted worldly counsel. Again, in verse 1, it says that take counsel, but not of me. They're open to counsel, but they just weren't open to the word of God. They were open to counsel from everywhere but him. And they were many in Israel at this point. When you read the whole book of Isaiah, there were many in Israel who were pushing hard for an alliance with Syria. They said, this is what we need to do. This is what has to happen. If we're going to survive as a nation, we need an alliance with the nation of Egypt. And so God says they were listening to each other. They were taking counsel concerning this from one another, but they weren't taking counsel from God. Because what was God saying? God was saying, no, this won't save anybody. What you need is to repent, confess your sin to me, and then we can see God do something. Rather than fixing the problem they faced or repairing their relationship with God, it just served to add sin to sin. If you notice in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he says, because they wouldn't listen, because they turned to counsel everywhere but God, it just made their situation worse, just added to sin. I don't know how you get any worse than a foreign power bearing down on top of you. I guess when they actually get there, that would be worse. But it says they just added sin to sin. And rather than fixing the problem, they just added more rebellion on top of rebellion, as he says again at the end of verse 1. He says, but not my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. But then God not only pointed out their rebellion, but he also proclaimed that their rebellion would result in nothing but shame and loss. He says in verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. He goes on through verse 7, talking about the fact that when you rebel against God and won't get your heart right and turn to everything but God, it only results in shame. And he says in verse 4, it says, for his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes. And what he says what Israel was doing is they were going to send ambassadors down to Egypt, and they would have to cross through dangerous territory in verse 6. This is where he talks about vipers and lying and flying serpents. If you notice in verse 6, it also talks about all the treasure they're going to carry. So they're going to carry all this treasure down to bribe the king of Egypt. They're going to cross through this dangerous desert area carrying all this treasure out in the open, where people, of course, could rob and steal. And they're taking all this risk and all of this danger in order to ask the Egyptians for help. And they would prostrate themselves before the Egyptians. And he tells us in verse 5 that they would do it for no reason whatsoever. He says they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be help, nor profit, but a shame also and a reproach. And they would prostrate themselves because Egypt at this point in history wasn't strong enough to stand up against the Assyrians. It was all a waste of time. It was all a waste of effort. There's no way Egypt at this point in their history could withstand an assault from Assyria. And so they prostrate themselves before people who are no help. And they take all this treasure down to Egypt to people who will be nothing but their shame. And so they pay all this money out and they prostrate themselves before the Egyptians. And when the Assyrians finally show up, Egypt is no help whatsoever, and the Bible says they suffer nothing but utter shame as a result of all of that, because they wouldn't turn unto him and receive his word, and they suffered shame because of it. They would also make this dangerous trek, realizing that they were buying weak and useless help. When rebellion is the problem, everything else other than repentance is weak and useless help. And that's where they were. Then notice this. Thirdly, not only did God lay out the foolishness of their trust in Egypt rather than him, but then thirdly, he laid out a fourfold indictment of their rebellion in verses 8 through 11. He calls them in verse 9, if you notice, not very complimentary. He says, this is a rebellious people. And he lays out this fourfold indictment. He says, they are a lying people. He says, they lie. You've dealt with rebels before, I'm sure. You know, they professed to be God's people, to love God, yet they wouldn't obey his word, and they rebelled against him. God called that lying, hypocrisy. Well, how are they liars? Because they profess to be God's people, but yet they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't obey. God said, repent, and I'll save you. They go to Egypt. God said, they're a lying people. They are not what they profess to be. But then secondly, they claim to be his people. Yet they rejected his word. At the end of verse 9, children will not hear the law of the Lord. They claimed to be his people, but would not obey his word, went beyond that and rejected his word. And then thirdly, they rejected truth and sought to change God's message that rather than repenting. Verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, and prophesy deceit. The third characteristic of their rebellion, he says, was rather than get right with the message, Brother Kirby, they sought to change the message. They went to the prophets, to the seers, to the preachers, and says, don't preach to us about repentance. Don't preach to us about conviction. Don't preach to us. Just tell us how much God loves us, and everything's going to be okay, and everything will be all right. Preach unto us smooth things. Well, that's going to help the problem. Listen, when you're in rebellion, and that's the problem, and your nation's on the brink of destruction, that's what you need is a bunch of churches telling you God loves you, everything's going to be great, everything's going to be fine. That's what they sought after. And of course, this would only lead to more destruction, because they refused to listen. And then fourthly, while claiming to be his people, they rejected God himself. In verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. This isn't the outright rejection of God. They're not saying we don't want to hear about God, period. They don't want to hear about the God of the Bible, we would say. They don't want to hear the God of Israel. They don't hear the God who's calling for repentance. They don't want to hear about the true and living God. They wanted the message to be softened, to preach smooth things, and to formulate a God that never exists or doesn't exist, one who won't judge them. And so this is them in the midst of their rebellion. Come on, you with me? I know we're going through this pretty quickly, but we see this all around us every day. And then after laying out their sins, God laid out the cost, the judgment of God on their rebellion in verses 12 through 14. This always rebellion always comes with a cost, and so he lays out the cost. And part of that cost is first that judgment on their sin was imminent. Notice in verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly and an instant. So God says judgment is coming because they refuse to repent. And he likens it on the imminence of it. He likens it unto this wall. He says, because the grace of God concerning their rebellion had given them space to repent, God warned them not to be lulled into a sense that he didn't care. God said, look, I want you to repent. I want you to get right. And God's been gracious. He's been drawing and pulling and drawing and sending preacher after preacher in an effort to get them to repent. But in rebellion, they continue to rebel, continue to refuse. And God says, this is a warning to them not to confuse the fact that God doesn't bring judgment immediately, that God doesn't care. And he likens this coming judgment to a wall, if you can picture in your mind, a large, kind of like our retaining wall. I mean, a large wall that's leaning over and about to fall at any moment. All right? Don't walk by the retaining wall. But anyway, a wall that's not that bad, but like a wall that's about to fall over. And he said, this is what the judgment of God is like. These were rock walls or brick walls in Isaiah's day. And he says, if you can visualize in your mind a large rock wall that's bulging because it's about to fall over and people are walking under it at their own peril until one day suddenly it bursts forth and crushes everyone below it. And so he says, the judgment of God is coming. This is a warning that, yes, I've been gracious. Yes, I've been merciful. Yes, I've called. Yes, I have not brought judgment on you so far, but it is coming. And he says, and when it does, it's going to be like a wall bulging outward because of the pressure of the judgment of God. And suddenly it's going to fall if you don't get right with God. You need to push the wall back up by repenting, getting right with me. So he says, it's coming. And then the other thing that he warns about is not only is it going to be like this wall, this imminent wall, but he says, secondly, not only is it imminent, this judgment, but it's going to be devastating. In verse 14, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare, so that it shall not be found, and the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. He says, when it does happen, when the judgment does come, it's going to be so devastating. He says that Israel will be like a clay pot that someone smashes on the ground. There won't be enough of the nation's government. There won't be enough of the nation's infrastructure. There won't be enough of the nation itself or its idolatry or its idolatrous practices. There won't be enough of it left to carry water in. You won't be able to find a piece of that pot big enough to where you can put a little bit of coal out of the fire and carry it with you wherever you need some fire later. He says you won't be able to do that because it's going to be so devastating and so destructive. So God's pretty serious about this. You with me? God says the problem is rebellion. The problem is not that you need Egypt, that you need another politician or more military strength. You need to get right with me and confess your rebellion. And yes, I have not judged yet. Yes, I have not brought judgment upon your rebellion, but it's coming. And the pressure is building for judgment. This is the righteousness of God and the justice of God calling for judgment. And it's building like the pressure on a wall. And sooner or later, the wall is going to fall on you. And the devastation will be so great as a nation. It will be like a pot shattered and broken so that it's absolutely and completely useless. They will cease to be a nation because of the judgment of God. So God warns that this is coming. You know what a smart person would do at this point? You get right with him and get right with God. And in verses 15 through 30, or 15 through 17, I'm sorry, we see God's invitation to restoration. I'm thankful tonight that when we rebel, and let's be honest, there's a little rebel in every one of us. And so when we rebel and when we're in rebellion, whether a nation or a people, there's always an opportunity to get right with him. And so we see the invitation or the grace in the invitation in verses 15 through 17, where God says this, "For thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye say, No, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they pursue you to be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of five. Ye shall flee till ye have left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and an ensign upon the hill." God calls in grace, and he says in verse 15, he says, the grace of God is there. If you would return, you would find rest. If you would get right with me, you could be saved. We could still salvage the nation. There could be hope if you would turn unto me. But God says they wouldn't turn. Here was their attitude. Now, this is the boldness of rebellion. They said, that's right, when the Assyrians come, we'll just hop on a fast horse and outrun them. We'll just flee. But God says, you can't flee from the judgment of God, because the faster you flee, the faster they will pursue. He says, so there's no way to escape the judgment of God. And so he warns them to get right, and God offers them this opportunity to repent, but yet they rejected the grace of God and would not return. Now, we don't have time for it tonight, but in verses 18 through 30, God then turns to look ahead. God begins to talk in verse 18 through 30 about the millennial promises that he made to Judah, because some would repent. Not all the nation was in rebellion. Some would repent. And to those who repented, God promised that there would be a future day when God would bless Israel again. And that future day, as we've seen the last couple chapters, would be the millennial kingdom. And God promises in verse 18 that the Lord would be gracious to those who seek him. Verse 18, "Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him." And so God says there is hope if they would return. You know, God doesn't just deal with people as a nation. God deals with people as individuals. So God said, if you'll turn to me, you'll find grace. And of course, we know that God is indeed going to restore Israel one day as a nation. Then secondly, in verses 19 through 26, we see millennial promises to those who will one day turn to Christ. He says in verse 19, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and thou shalt weep no more, and he will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry, and when ye hear it, he will answer thee." And we could read on again through about verse 30 or verse 26 about millennial promises that God makes to them. And then in verses 27 through 33, God promised that one day God would deal with all those who had persecuted his people once for all. And again, we see these millennial promises that we've seen multiple times over and over and over again. So you all with me so far? That was all fast. But we've got Israel, or Judah in particular, who's in rebellion against God. God's calling them to repentance. They're refusing to return because of their rebellion. They think that somehow they can get help from Assyria. They can trust some power outside God to avoid repentance. It's amazing what man will go to avoid repentance. And so they are willing to turn to Israel, to Egypt, but Egypt will be no help, and they'll find that the only answer they ever had was to repent. With me? Come on. If we've got a spirit of rebellion, God's convicting us about something tonight, the only hope we have is repent. The only hope we have is repent, to get right with God, to be blessed of him again. Now, I want to make a little application here quickly, and most of this is self-evident, and so we'll do it as quickly as we can so we can get to prayer a little bit early tonight, since this is the third night of our three nights of prayer. But this passage relates directly to Judah and to Israel's promises in the future kingdom. But we can find some application here as well, because one thing that chapter 30 does is it gives us several characteristics, or more than several, gives us a few characteristics of the rebel. And when you look in chapter 30, God gives us some descriptions of what rebellion looks like. And you can see the characteristics of the rebel in this chapter. And so I want us to just see tonight a few things quickly, and then we'll pray here in a moment. But some of the characteristics of rebellion concerning God. We've already seen some of them before, or we've already seen some of them tonight, so we'll mention some of them again and introduce a couple new ones. But first, the most obvious, and that is that rebels don't seek the counsel of the Word of the Lord as authority in their life. Rebels never seek the counsel of God or the Word of God as the authority in their life. Verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me." Rebels will listen to rebels. Rebels will listen to everybody except God. And they refuse to take counsel because they do not recognize the authority of the Word of God over their life. So therefore they reject it. This is the primary characteristic of a rebel, someone who will not recognize the authority of God over their life. They may not voice that rejection outright. I've never seen too many of God's people who are in rebellion who say, "Well, I just reject the Word of the Lord." Most people will never say it outright, but their attitude, it's clear that God and His Word is not in their thoughts. When it comes to their plans, when it comes to their decisions, when it comes to how they direct their life, the Word of God is not at all in their thoughts. And a lot of God's people are victim of this, not victim, they're the perpetrators of it. And that is that when they make plans, when they're trying to decide what to do, how they're going to raise their family, how the decisions they're going to make, what they're going to buy, what they're going to do, God's Word is not at all in their thoughts. What does the Bible say? It's not the first thing that they think of. And that's an indicator of rebellion. You know, you don't have to be a foot-stomping, shoulder-pulling-away rebel to be a rebel. It's just someone who will not consider or doesn't care about what God's Word says about things in life. And again, they don't voice that rejection outright, but it's clear that God's Word's not in their thoughts when it comes to His plan. Notice what He says. He says in verse 1, He says, rebels are like rebellious children. You know how children think. This is not an insult to children, but He says they're like rebellious children. In the sense, you know, that children don't have a great deal of forethought. They don't think very far into the future. You know, all they think about is now. If they thought a little farther in the future, they might not get as many weapons. Amen. They might think to themselves, if I do this, this is going to happen. Be best not to do that. But children have a tendency not to think very far ahead. And God's people are the same way. You know, when you get one of God's people in rebellion, and I've seen some of God's people do some pretty foolish stuff in rebellion, they don't think about how it's affecting their children. They don't think about how it's affecting their life. They don't think about how it's affecting their testimony. They don't think about how it's affecting the church or their walk with God. They just know that they're right or they want to do it their way. And God says this is the characteristic of a rebel. A rebel will listen to everyone, every other rebel they can find, and anyone who will help their cause in any way and justify their refusal to obey God. It's what rebels do. And so He says they won't take counsel from the Word of God, though they'll take it from everybody else. And rebels rarely ever learn from the cost of rebellion. So He says the first characteristic of a rebel, again, none of these are deep, that is, they will not take counsel of the Word of God. What God's Word says is not at all in their thoughts. Their only thought is, what benefits me now? What benefits me today? Am I getting what I want? Me, me, me. That's all they're concerned about. And He says, in that way, they're like rebellious children. And then secondly, not only are rebels those who refuse to listen to God's Word, but next, they will not seek after God. And while they don't seek after God, they do seek corrupt companions. They will not seek God's fellowship or companionship with Him, but they will seek corrupt companions. You notice in verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering." Now, there's a lot of language history here, and we're not going to get into it for the sake of time, but the phrase cover of a covering refers to the weaving of a cover. It's the same idea as if you wove a cover, Brother Hubbard, and then pulled it up over yourself. It's the idea of, rather than having fellowship with God, they come up with their own companions for fellowship. They cover themselves. We say this, they stuck together with people of the same attitude. You know, it's amazing many times how when you get a rebel in a church and somebody joins that's a rebel, it's amazing to me how quickly rebels find rebels. Isn't that the way it is in life? Same way at work, isn't it? If you've got a problem troop at work, they'll always find a problem troop. It's amazing how we can find each other. You know, people with good attitude, praise the Lord, tend to find people with good attitude. Those who are in rebellion tend to find rebels. Troublemakers tend to find troublemakers. It's that way everywhere in life. Listen, when I was in Bible college many years ago, it was that way. It's amazing how you could come in as a freshman class, and before long, the rebels were parted off of the rebels. You know, those who aren't fired up for God were parted off of those who fired up for God, because we tend to find each other. And so He says that rather than turning to God for companionship or fellowship with God or God's people, instead they gravitated to rebellion. Egypt was the greatest rebel there was at this point. And rather than wanting to be with God and His people, they preferred the companionship of Egypt and of the Egyptians. Rebels hang out with rebels. If you want to know if you're a rebel tonight, look at who you hang out with. And listen to what you're talking about when you're hanging out with them. And so he says, rebels tend to find rebels. Then thirdly, another sign of rebellion is adding trouble to trouble in your life. I wish we had time to park on this all night. Adding trouble to trouble in your life. Verse 1, not of me, that covering the covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin unto sin. Everyone from time to time finds themselves caught up in some controversy or drama that they just soon not be a part of. Say amen. Come on, we do that. Every now and then you go, man, I wish I wasn't involved in this. We get caught up in that kind of stuff. But rebels tend to do it all the time. You know, when it comes to rebels, whenever there's a controversy, whenever there's a problem, whenever there's a drama, they're in the thick of it or very nearby. And they're always just trying to help. I mean, that's what rebels do. They just try to help. And so every time you have a drama, a problem, when it's in a church, every time there's a drama or a problem or a controversy, you know, there's that one person, that one family, that one woman, that one man who always seems to be involved in it somehow. And the same thing I would imagine is true at work. At least it was when I was out in the secular world running. I had about a 50-person crew I ran. And back when I was doing that, I always found out that it seemed like there was always, if there was some problem in the shop, that one person was always seems to be nearby. And that's just the way it is. Rebels tend to gravitate toward each other, and they tend to add trouble to trouble. They just create more trouble and more grief. They're always in draw, you know, when it comes to church, they're always involved in drama around the church, or and they're that person who people are always coming to them. You know, preacher, people are coming to me about this. And it seems like every time there's a drama, it's them that they're always going to. If people are always coming to you about stuff they're upset about, you might want to take a look at who you are, that people feel comfortable doing that. You know, there are some people in the church that people would never think to do that to. And then some people they do. And so he says rebels always add trouble to trouble. There's always more drama, more chaos around them all the time. And then fourthly, again, we're flying through these. Though a rebel will often talk of having prayed about something that they're in rebellion over, rebels rarely have much experience with prayer. In verse 2, it says that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. Rebels talk about praying. Rebels say, well, you know, this thing's going on and we're really upset about that and we've prayed about it. Well, no rebel prays about anything. And God says they talk a good show, says, but they don't ask of my mouth. They never sought God's will. They already knew what God's will was. So they didn't seek God's will. They would rather make decisions based on their view, based on what they think is right, what they think is the best thing to do. And so they refuse to get right with God. Rebels know very little of prayer. And then fifthly, rebels in a church will never be able to trust God to do something by faith, but always place their confidence in the things of the world. He says in verse 2, they walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Rebels don't know anything about trusting God by faith. That's the reason why if a church decides, hey, you know what, we need to do this, we need to step out by faith. Sometimes a church needs to step out by faith. Come on, amen. Not just us, but a church does. Sometimes we need to say, well, this, you know, we may not be able to afford this way, or we may have to do this. We're going to have to spend a little more here. We're just going to have to trust God to do it. You know, the rebel can never see that. And I understand we need to be wise financially. I think we strive to do that. And I think it's evident that we strive to do that. But sometimes God leads you to do things that are a step of faith. But rebels never understand that, because with them, it's always money. It's always about money. It's always about everything secular and worldly under the sun, and they have no ability to just trust God by faith and to step out and say, you know what, we just need to do this because God is leading us to do it. You with me? Rebels are never able to see that. Almost done. Sixthly, rebels have no use for scriptural preaching based on the Word of God. Rebels have no use for scriptural preaching based on the Word of God. Verse 9, and this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. You remember verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. You remember we read earlier that they said, preach unto us smooth things. We don't want to hear about conviction. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about what's wrong with us. Just tell us how much God loves us. And rebels always despise scriptural preaching. And then seventh, rebels tend to be liars. in verse 9. You ever found that out? Rebels tend to be liars. That this is a rebellious people, a lying children. Rebels always tend to be liars because they never said that. That's not what they meant. They weren't trying to cause any problems. You with me? Whenever a rebel gets caught, it's always, did you say this? Well, no, that is not what I said. That is not what I meant. She misunderstood what I was saying. No, she didn't. You just meant it. And now you're lying about it. Come on, you with me? Does this make sense? Am I the only one who ever had to deal with this? You know, rebels never said that. Rebels never did that. Rebels never meant it that way. I never meant it that way. I didn't mean to cause a problem. Preacher, I wasn't trying to cause any trouble. I didn't mean it that way. They misunderstood. But the problem is with it, and that happens sometimes. Sometimes we are misunderstood. But when you're constantly in the midst of the drama, remember one of our other characteristics of rebels is they seem to always be near the drama, then it's a pretty good indicator that this may not just be a one and done incident, that because rebels are always liars. Rebels always want to water down truth and make the word of God over in their image. In verse 10 and 11, we saw that. Which say to the seer, see not, and the prophets prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things and prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about a God of holiness. We don't want to hear about a God of righteousness. We don't want to hear about a God of judgment. Preach unto us smooth things. Rebels never want to hear truth. They always want to water down truth. Rebels always want to bring in that which distracts from the Word of God. And then lastly, rebels usually reject every offer to get right or to make things right when it comes to God, to His people, to His house, or His Word. Rebels always reject offers for compromise and to make things right. In verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye say no, for we will flee unto the horses. God said, I've offered opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to get right with me, yet you've rejected it every time. Rebels always reject opportunities for repentance and confession and to get right with Him because they are never, ever wrong. It's what rebels do. Listen, rebellion is something that should be always a concern to us because, as I said earlier, in each of us is a little rebel. Come on, we've all got a little rebellious spirit. I know we're all different. For some of us, rebellion is a bigger challenge than others. But there's that sinful nature of ours is, if it is, if not anything else, it is rebellious in its nature. And so we've all got a little rebel in us. We just have to keep that thing under control. We need to watch for some of the characteristics of rebellion in our own life. You know, when preaching starts to bother us, when we find people coming to us all the time going, I'm just really upset about this, and I'm just really concerned about it, and I'm just really angry about that. We need to ask ourselves, why are these people coming to me all the time? Do we have a kindred spirit here with a rebel? Maybe there's a reason why they're coming to me all the time. We need to ask ourselves, why am I always, seems like every time I turn around, there's all kinds of drama around me all the time. We need to look for the characteristics. I'm going to go back through all 8 or 9 of them, but we need to look for the characteristics of rebellion in our own life and heart, because within us is the heart of a rebel. I don't want to be a rebel. Amen? I don't want to be that person. You know, I don't want every rebel who joins a church to find me. I don't want to be the one at the center of every controversy and drama. I don't even want to be nearby it. I pastor the church, and I don't even want to be nearby it. I don't want to be around that stuff. I like to be around people who have a tender heart and want to serve God. I love people who get saved, start serving God, and are oblivious. I love oblivious people. You know, people who just want to serve God, and if there's a problem in the church, they don't know it. They're just serving God and living for Him. Focused on that. They just want to be right with God and learn about Him and raise their kids and raise their family and just oblivious to all that's going on. Let's pray that God give us a church full of oblivious people, amen, who just want to serve God and live for Him, and that they're unaware of the drama, they're unaware of any problems, any difficulty, any chaos, because they're removed from that. When you take that attitude, rebels don't hang around you. And then you don't have to worry about them, amen. Just be godly and they won't be around. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I know we